What are some of the most memorable, meaningful questions that you have ever been asked at a particularly important point in your life? Not counting the one I just asked, though that was quite deep. Well, for me, it was one of the final questions that I had to face in one of the final exams in the process of my studying and training to become a pastor. I had already graduated from seminary, but these were the kinds of exams that tested your personal preparedness for pastoral ministry. Church leaders wanted to know just how well, not just how well you knew and could teach the Bible, but how much the Word of God had been transforming and teaching you personally. And so these were not written exams. Everything was asked and everything was answered out loud in a room full of church leaders who allegedly meant you no harm, and truly whose responsibility it was to protect the church from perhaps well-meaning but very unprepared would-be ministers of the gospel. And this particular exam was, by design, like an X-ray of my soul. One of my examiners asked me a question that I couldn't talk my way around with fancy theological terms or citations of church history. It was a very personal question, and it sought a very personal answer. And it was meant to provoke a bit of pain. He asked me, "What makes you cry?" He wanted the question to give everyone in the room a window into my soul, a look into what was going on deep down. And so I gave him one. I decided to be vulnerable, and I decided to open up. "What makes me cry, sir?" "Stupid questions." "Stupid questions make me cry, Reverend." No, I didn't do that at all. I was far too nervous to think of something that clever. It was actually a very good and pointed question, and I gave an honest and hopefully humble answer that I'll mention a bit later. But for now, I want to ask you a similar question, meant to give all of us who are willing to ask it of ourselves a window into our own hearts, even as we answer it in the privacy of our own hearts, very simply. What makes you angry? And I don't just mean irritated or just a little miffed. Now, the word for angry in our passage this morning is a word that indicates strong anger. And in writing about anger, the Apostle Paul wrote our passage, and he's actually quoting from Psalm 4, which describes being so upset that you are physically shaking. Trembling. And so what is it that makes you that mad? And is your answer truly worth your trembling? Now, whether or not this morning you would identify as a Christian, you might be surprised at what the Bible really does teach on the topic of anger, of intense, severe anger, which is what Paul is dealing with in our passage. And you might be surprised because while it's true that in some churches you feel way out of place if you dare to crack a smile or look like you might be enjoying yourself in the worship of God, it's also true that in other Christian circles there can be enormous pressure to be constantly and relentlessly upbeat and to beat back any negative feelings at all. Many Christians feel suffocated by a faith that just doesn't seem to allow space for sorrow, for their tears, and they know that there's definitely no room in Christianity for something so unchristian as severe anger. Sadly, there are those who believe that to be an unhappy Christian is to be an unfaithful Christian. Jesus is alive. What do you have to be so upset about? And for many believers, church is the place that makes you feel bad for feeling sad. And like a reprobate if you ever feel rage. And faith is just pretending really hard that you're happy. But that's not what the Bible teaches about our darker emotions. And it's not how the Bible teaches us to handle those emotions, when they do rise from deep within our souls. God teaches us here in our passage in Ephesians that within a truly Christ-centered community, there must be allowance for, affirmation of, and even the expression of anger strong enough to make you shake. God teaches us throughout Scripture that there are right reasons, right times, back to our reading in Ecclesiastes, and even right ways for the Christian to be angry to the point of trembling, and right ways to give it vent. James, for instance, tells us in chapter 1:19, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. Notice, James says, be slow to anger, not to abandon it altogether. Anger is a legitimate destination in the Christian heart. You just can't get there too quickly. You can walk, but not run, James says. And Paul agrees with James in that anger is in and of itself not a sinful thing. In fact, in our passage, Paul even takes it a step further. Paul actually puts it in the form of a command in verse 26, be angry. And it's a command in Psalm 4 from which he's quoting, tremble in your anger. Now think of that. Divine authorization to get mad. This is what some of us have been waiting for all our lives, or at least since we got our last exam back. Not only permission to be angry, but the obligation to be angry, green-lighted by God himself. We think, finally, a spiritual gift I'm good at. And I want to share it with the whole world. This angry light of mine, oh, I'm going to let it shine. But before we get too happy about the freedom to be angry, remember what Paul writes next as he continues to quote Psalm 4. Be angry and do not sin. We think, oh, man, there's always a catch. But remember, friends, the one who is giving us this command. Yes, Paul and Paul quoting David, but ultimately the Holy Spirit of God. And this means that the anger which the Bible commends and which the Bible even commands is a holy anger. It's not self-seeking and it's not born of self-righteousness. It is an anger that could have and in fact did at times fill the sinless soul of our Savior. An anger that, like Jesus, is full of grace and truth. But it gets even more confusing, because this is an anger which is consistent with what Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the attitudes and the affections that bloom like spring in the heart of someone who has yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What kind of anger could possibly coexist with qualities like that? Because that kind of anger doesn't sound fun at all. But friends, right away, Paul teaches us in our passage on that point, a way in which to know whether our anger is truly righteous indignation or just self-righteous rage. Yes, Paul tells us that anger can coexist with joy, but he does not tell us to enjoy being angry. But don't we do that? Don't you find at times that you are eager for the fight? Don't we sometimes deliberately avoid opportunities for reconciliation just so we can stay angry longer? For sometimes a long time. For some of us, anger feels empowering. Now, maybe for you, anger isn't enjoyable, but you found it to be very efficient. It seems to get things done quickly. After all, it's hard to be patient. It takes so much time. It's hard to truly listen to people who disagree with us and to truly try to understand where they're coming from in their disagreement. And even worse, sometimes after we truly listen to them, we still don't get our way. So what's the point? Patience and a willingness to not get our way, that's hard. Oh, but anger is so easy. A harsh word, a hard stare, or maybe even the movement toward physical violence. And we find that people get moving. They back off, and we feel respected. We want to be significant in their eyes, and so far, anger seems to be the only way we can achieve it. And so, ironically, the less we control our temper, the more in control of life we feel. And friends, it is precisely that desire for God-like control of life that is so often at the heart of our personal anger. Anger and insecurity often go hand in hand. And if each of us is honest, we would admit that deep down, we have some deep-seated fears and anxieties. Sometimes paralyzing fears that have to do with our not being in control of life the way that we want to. And so we erupt in anger in such a way that those watching us get paralyzed in fear as they feel the heat of what we're venting. And if we keep letting loose like that, anger becomes more and more a frame of mind and a posture of heart which we justify. If only everybody else would quit doing this. It's a way of life that could end up in a careless moment, or perhaps a moment very carefully plotted out, taking lives or destroying them, even though life may continue. See, anger is a loaded weapon. There are legitimate uses, but it is never to be handled irresponsibly and without good training. Paul tells us why in the very next verse. Beyond verse 26, he tells us that there is always someone who will gladly take advantage of our anger and will weaponize it. Verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Our enemy loves to lurk in the shadows of legitimate anger. And yes, of course, Satan's influence can be seen when we lose it and when we boil over in anger, but sometimes the enemy prefers the slow, steady simmer. And that's the tactic Paul warns us about in the second part of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, in the Hebrew calendar and culture, sundown was the end of the day, the time by which all business would be completed. And so Paul is telling us, if you have legitimate business to conduct with anger, make it a quick meeting. Now, he doesn't mean get all your anger out fast while there's still time. Remember, James tells us to be slow in arriving at anger. And Paul tells us, when you get there, don't stay long. Part of dealing with anger in a godly way is dispensing with it in a timely way. And sometimes, friends, anger doesn't even need to show up at all. Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. We're not good at that. But notice the emphasis on timing again. A fool shows his annoyance at once. He is quick to anger, as James would say it. But someone who is wise can overlook an insult. Now, here's what God does not mean by overlooking an insult. Overlooking an insult does not mean that you look at it over and over and over. like a highlight reel in our heads. Don't we do this? We slow the insult down and we relive the insult from every possible angle, like the highlight of what our sports hero just did. We want to see it from every possible angle. And we take a perverse pleasure in feeling the pain of that insult again and again and again. That's enjoying the anger. And that's not just giving the devil a foothold, that's giving him a field day. Now, on the other hand, when Proverbs tells us to overlook an insult in love, it is not telling us to become a proverbial doormat in front of people. That people can just treat us any way they want to because, well, we're Christians and that's what we do. We just take it. No, sometimes we should not overlook an offense. We need to stare it in the face and to speak up. And if a matter cannot be covered by love, it needs to be confronted in love. Verse 25, Paul says, "Speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another." And he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah from chapter 8. "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and that make for peace." Now, we know this. In a fallen world, peacemaking is always more difficult, than warmongering. We need help in peacemaking. In my household, we kind of have a bit of a mantra because we need it, and it's based on making me really angry, actually, when I think about it. Okay. We have a mantra that is often needed, and it's based on James 1:19. It's pause, pray, and walk away. Not walk away after you've gotten the last parting insult, and you run away before there can be return fire. Pause as you're getting angry, pray about it, and then decompress. Seek help in trying to discern whether or not this is an insult that needs to be revisited. Seek help from godly, trustworthy sources. We are members of one another, Paul says. People with wisdom in scripture and life experience, people who are humble and gentle in spirit, who repent when they're not. Seek help from people who don't have quick fire tempers and are not themselves given to bitterness as a way of life, or who are quickly repentant when they are. People who can guide us through the painful process of conflict and maybe even come with us as we go to speak the truth in love in a desire to make peace. And praise God, there are trustworthy people like that on campus who are willing to help us. As we seek to make our trembling anger a step toward a calming peace. But how do we know behind all of this if our anger is in fact holy, whether it's worth being offended? How do we know if our anger is the kind that God commands rather than the kind that he condemns? Well, here are some diagnostic thoughts and questions. First of all, does God share our anger? Is God upset too? Paul tells us in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, how do we know what grieves God? Look to God's law, especially as Jesus preaches it. And that's why we sang Psalm 1. Here are some things beyond Psalm 1 which God tells us very clearly grieve his holy heart. These are things which caused the Lord Jesus to cry as he looked over Jerusalem and, in a sense of anger mingled with sorrow, cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you were not willing." You ever felt that anger mixed with sorrow as you watch a loved one destroying his or her life and you just want to scream, "What are you doing? I love you. How can you do this?" Jesus gets it. And there are times in the Word where he tells us real clearly what is a cause for righteous anger. From Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: a prideful look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Those are things to be angry about. Especially, friends, when we find those things in our own hearts. How angry are we at our own sin? And by that, I don't mean a morbid, self-loathing anger. That's not righteous anger. But a faithful frustration that is at least equal to and preferably greater than our frustration at the sin of others. We must ask the Holy Spirit to free our anger from the sin which so easily entangles it. And again, why we sang Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grief-causing way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We know that we are righteously angry at sin when we're willing to be confronted about our own sin. Psalm 141, let a righteous man rebuke me. It is a kindness. Let me not refuse it. So we have to ask ourselves, are you and I capable of being confronted? Are we capable of being corrected? And the next step, are we willing to seek and to grant forgiveness? Friends, forgiveness is a fortress which the enemy has a very hard time breaching if it's built upon the rock of Christ. It is so easy for Satan to gain a sturdy foothold in a hard heart, but it is so hard for Satan to find solid ground in a heart that is softened by the grace of the living God through Christ. When we know how much we need forgiveness, and when we realize in Christ that we actually have it. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. A grace-softened, tender heart is not only angry about sin, it can cry over it too. From Psalm 119, streams of tears flow from my eyes because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. And there's another check on our anger. Is what we're angry about truly worth crying about? Godly tears are part of a godly temper. And there's so much, as Matt rightly mentioned, there's so much in this world about which to be angry and about which to cry. Like what happened in Texas Sunday. It was a horrifying lesson about anger unchecked, about unrighteous rage, and the slow simmer that leads to the murderous boil over. It's worth getting angry about. It's worth crying about. It was all awful, and then come to find out, the shooter was deliberately targeting kids. And that, by the way, was along the lines of my real answer to the church leader who asked me that really good question. Some of the worst suffering in the world. It's all evil is bad. It's redundant, but we need to be reminded of it. But there's nothing that can make us cry as when children are made to suffer. So what do we do with all of it? What do we do as we see it playing out? What do we do as we hear of it from afar? What do we do as we find it raging within our own hearts? What do we do when we're agitated, afraid, and angry? There's always the temptation to turn to something that will, by design, take us out of our right mind. Substance abuse. In some cases, social media. We fly there real quick to let our anger be known. The bottle. Paul has some very interesting and kind of countercultural advice. He says, sing it out, brother. There are times to hug it out, and there are times to sing it out. From Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another, notice the one another language again, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We all know how powerful music can be, but so often we are passive when we're feeling that power. Now, and when it comes to church settings, we're afraid to sing sometimes because we think we can't sing, or in some cases we know we can't sing, or have convinced ourselves of such. And so we miss the cleansing, cathartic power of song that God means for us to experience as a way of letting loose the happiness within, as well as the anger. Some of the Psalms are, by God's design, angry. They lash out. They give vent to the holy heat of righteous anger without actually burning other people in the process. As Eugene Peterson puts it, the Psalms let us curse without cursing. And when we're singing from our hearts, we're not being violent with our hands. It's one very good, very godly outlet for righteous indignation. And when in the wake of situations like we saw in Texas, we get impatient, we get angry, awaiting the fullness of God's righteousness to be felt in this world, remember what we sang in Psalm 1, a sobering truth. The wicked will not stand when the time of judgment comes. And again, as Matt mentioned, in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of the living God, that wickedness is all up in here. And when that psalm talks about the Lord loving the righteous, it's not God looking down from heaven saying, those people are good, I love them. Those people are evil, I hate them. No, who are the righteous in Scripture? Who is the righteous one in Scripture? It's the Lord Jesus. He is the blessed man about whom we sing in Psalm 1. And all who by faith and trust in his finished work look to the true and living God in trust. We are, for the sake of the Lord Jesus and what he did and not what we deserve, accounted righteous. And when the time of judgment comes, those who have not used the opportunities that God has given them in this life, in his patience to turn to him, will not be able to stand. And no wicked deed, whether it happens in Texas or anywhere else, goes unnoticed by a relentlessly righteous God who promises his return. God's judgment is coming. And there is a time when there will be no more time for us to turn from our wickedness, to seek God's forgiveness and the new life and the new heart and the new affections which tell us to walk away from sinful anger Yes, to be angry and not sin, and to seek peace, and to pursue it by every godly means necessary. To have and to grow in the holy heart of God Himself, as Paul tells us to do in the last part of our passage, to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. The Lord is returning. And remember, in His reign from heaven, Jesus is not passive. He is patient. He is oh so patient, allowing still today time to turn to Him. In the meantime, friends, as we read from our responsive reading, there is a time for everything under the heavens, everything under the sun, a time and a season and a rhythm to life in which we need to give the bright as well as the darker emotions within us full and godly vent. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for sorrow, a time for joy, and a time for godly anger. But friends, godly anger as a means of producing Christ-centered peace. We're going to pray, and then we'll stand and we'll sing 117b, and please remain where you are until we're done. But please go ahead and stand, and please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before you as people who so desperately need guidance because of the way in which even our own hearts are at war within us. So many surging emotions, sometimes the temptation to be numb to it all. Guide us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, to be able to feel life intensely, to care passionately, and to have good and godly expressions through peace-seeking efforts with all those passions that you've placed within us. May our passions find the form of Christ, and may we minister the love and the grace and the tangible touch of the mercy of the living Christ to one another and to the world itself. We praise you in the name of your risen and reigning and returning Son. Amen.